Please follow along as I read for us 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. Would you hear now the word of the Lord? There was a certain man, a Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Verse 9. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, Let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, as we come to you now, we want to come, we pray with hearts that are moldable and teachable. Help us, Father, to hear what we need to hear from the Word. On the one hand, we want to preach and teach and hear the authoritative message that your Holy Spirit inspired to give and pass down to people through the Scriptures. On the other hand, we know that your eternal, unchanging Word ministers to each one of us in our unique situations and where we are in our spiritual journeys. So take that which is eternal and always true and relevant and apply it to all the diversity of every person and their story in this room. And may you encourage and convict, humble and heal us as you see fit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this week I was flying to an airport I haven't flown in a long time. It's to a major city. And I flew to the smaller airport. And landing was fine. I got off the plane, went to, get my ride. And then as I was coming back, I was going to go to the airport. And I realized as I was walking to this airport, I thought, does this airport have one of those short lines for like TSA pre-check or global entry? Because I didn't know. And a few years back, some of you remember the story, I did get global entry and TSA pre-check, which is a way to, have a shorter line for airport security. It's really cool. You don't have to take out your laptop or your liquids, just go on through the line. And so there's this room with a lot of security and this huge line back and forth. And right here where TSA pre-check should have been was a sign, and it was a sign for a new service. Like, pay here, sign up on the app, and you can basically skip the line. So I looked at it, I thought, this is not the same service I have. So I looked at my phone, looked at my ticket, I can't get in there. So then I looked at the regular line. It was long. We're talking like really long, okay? No words can describe how long it was. Now I had plenty of time, but I was like, oh man. And it just makes me think, generally speaking, waiting for something is an undesirable experience. As we've considered in the sermon series, the average person, if you have the ability to not wait, if you have the means to not wait, who would wait? I mean, maybe for someone who looks like they're having some trouble, go let them go first. Or maybe someone you love or you care about, like maybe a friend or a child, please eat first. But in general, when it's your turn, you want to take your turn. And so as typical of modern life, I said, oh man, this long line. I began to sense in my spirit a spirit of complaining as I walked over to the front of the line. The back of the line. Oh, that's a major slip. Back of the line. And right over here at the back of the line, there was TSA PreCheck. And there was no one there. That's why it didn't realize there's this gloriously open lane. And I got in and I felt guilty, you know, walking by. Now this is sort of what we think waiting for God should be. Especially if you've been in church a long time. If you've never been in church, maybe you can still relate to this. People think we have to wait. But then when we pray to God, then we look, oh, there's this beautiful, gloriously empty line. And we just go right in. We just zoom right through. We've gotten so used to not having to wait that we get impatient when our download speeds are a little slow, or the light signal seems a little timed off, or if we're in a rush and we're just annoyed or irritated. And I think we sometimes transfer that same expectation of waiting to God. I mean, I do. I don't know if you've ever been annoyed or irritated at God the way you've been at a really slow server at a restaurant or a really slow driver in front of you. I find myself, come on, God, what's wrong with you? Hurry up. So much to the point where if we're waiting and then we don't get what we want, we may actually find ourselves upset and crying and weeping. Now, like, you know, I don't know if you've ever been to a supermarket and you're in line and it's taking so long and then the person in front of you is there and then the person behind you starts crying. Have you ever been in line at a supermarket and the person's trying to check out and they start crying? You know what that does? Everyone's like, you know, you go first. Everyone's just like, go first. And you should try that. I mean, you know, maybe. But the whole thing is, there is a season of waiting that is so prolonged, so difficult, that it might actually move you to tears. Now, on the one hand, you might think, well, what kind of weak, spiritually hearted person would cry? On the other hand, how deep the yearning, how long the wait would have to be for someone to actually cry as they wait for God. This passage is almost our second to last sermon in this series on waiting in God. We've talked about a lot of different things. We talked about how God waiting is very strange because God has all the power. He doesn't have to wait. He has all the right. He's the authority. He's the creator, sovereign God. He need not wait. He does not deserve to wait. Yet God, when he waits, it's always because he chooses to wait for a reason. And interestingly, he's more patient than us because 1,000 years to us is like a day to the Lord. And as we're thinking about God's waiting, there will become a point where God's waiting is longer than our waiting. God expects us to wait longer than we want or we can. And so that moves us to a place where we will weep. I don't know what your spiritual experience is, if you actually ever weep in worship singing, or ever weep at home in prayers. You weep in your bed, you weep in your car, you take a lunch break and you just break down. But this is the kind of waiting and weeping we're going to talk about today. And there are 4 points I'd like to show us from this passage, this great heroine of the faith named Hannah. Hannah, I think in the Hebrew or Aramaic, but we'll call her Hannah because that's sort of the anglicized name. And 4 principles I'd like us to see about why weeping, why waiting causes weeping, and why waiting is so hard. First, and it's going to be a little bit of, not really a downer, but you know, she's weeping. We need to be sensitive here. So first of all, why waiting is so hard that it makes us weep. Why sometimes waiting is so difficult that the only natural response at the end of it all is to just cry, is to, you know, weep, you know, powerful tears of, you know, men don't cry, they weep or whatever. That's not true. Men bawl and just cry like everybody else. But the idea is, what makes waiting so hard that we weep? Secondly, we're going to see, okay, what do people do that makes waiting even harder? Okay, I just said point one, what makes waiting so hard to move us to tears? Secondly, we're going to see, as hard as waiting is, what sometimes happens that makes that waiting even more aggravatedly difficult? So first of all, number one, what makes waiting so hard that we're moved to weeping? Secondly, what makes it even harder than that, which is really good. You're like, this is going to be a great sermon. That's right. The great topic. And thirdly, what is the healthiest thing you can do when you're waiting, especially when you're waiting with tears? What is the healthiest thing you can do when you find yourself waiting to a point where you just weep and that's all you can do? No more words, just tears. And then fourthly, what is our hope if we're waiting so long to the point that we cry, that we're moved to tears? What is our hope? Again, now some of you might be like, whoa, people cry when they pray. That sounds really, really intense, really spiritual. That's fine. You know, I think you get that. Maybe you don't have a Christian background or spiritual background or faith background. That's fine. But I think everyone understands of wanting something so badly that it hurts. Wanting something so desperately that the emotional response was to push liquid out of your face, your eye sockets, tears, boogers out of your nose, and just, you know, saliva sobbing out of your mouth if you've ever gotten that to that point of being a mess. So first of all, what makes waiting so hard that moves us to tears? Secondly, what makes it even harder after that? Thirdly, what is the healthiest thing we can do when we're waiting? And then fourthly, I believe this passage will show us, what is our hope when we're weeping and waiting? So I know it's sort of a downer topic, but it's pretty important. So first of all, what makes waiting so hard? Now on the one hand, I've addressed this point in almost every sermon, but there's something very unique to this story. We begin, the author does a couple Hebrew motifs, if just a couple of things, just to sort of satisfy the nerdy scholar, biblical scholar, some of us. There's going to be the standard annunciation birth scene thing, where the narrator talks about a person, gives their pedigree, and talks about their background and their activity, okay? That's, you know, Hannah's husband. And then they're going to talk about how, you know, she had no kids. In the Bible, whenever they say this woman had no children, she's going to have a kid, okay? That's pretty much usually, that's usually what's going to happen, to be honest. Think all the way Old Testament. Otherwise, why mention that, okay? Right, so just to let you know, she's going to have a kid. Moreover than that, you're going to see that as we do this, that though the story begins looking like Elkanah is the main character, as you may know, it's going to be Hannah. And actually, because we read that just those verses, you'll see she begins the major character in this story, outside of God, of course. And so what we're going to see is, as a woman in that ancient culture, she is missing the thing that society thought she needed to have. She is missing the thing that other women thought she should have had. She is missing the thing that she so desperately wanted. And that thing is to be able to bear her husband a child. Not just so she can be a happy mother, but so that they could produce offspring. They can inherit their land, their livestock, their property, that they could carry on the name. Otherwise, her family would die out. So it's not just like having a kid, this whole mother's desire to just have a child. It's so significant in society, she did not have a kid. And so let's take a look here. Let's see this beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. Come along with the story. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. Now notice who's first here. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah in Hebrew. Now notice the order. Hannah's first. Peninnah second, but notice what the author does in this very next verse. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Most likely, Elkanah married Hannah. This is a man of obviously some means, as we assume later. He's very important. And not only that, he loves Hannah and married her. Why did he marry Peninnah? In that sort of culture, polygamy, though never endorsed by the Bible, you know, seemed to be something that was common. Most likely he married her because Hannah couldn't have no kids. So one of the main things a woman wanted to do for her family, was to have children. How bitter and difficult it is to not do that. And this is a man who would love to have a child through Hannah. But alas, the Lord has closed her womb, the text says. The Lord seemed to keep her barren, which we'll address momentarily. And imagine that then the bittersweetness of him just needing to, he needs to have an heir. He needs to have someone to take care of his family and carry on the name of his tribe. So he marries Peninnah. Now that probably doesn't make Peninnah very happy. Second best, you know, married, first is the worst, second is the best. So he married, but then the Lord allowed her in his sovereignty to have many children. And so here's the context. What makes waiting so hard? Waiting is so hard that moves us to tears this way. Because it feels like you're missing something, that without it, you're incomplete. Is that fair to say? Have you ever waited so much that you don't have it, and it's so hard because you feel like you're missing something without which you just feel incomplete? Incomplete. Moreover, incomplete, I would even dare say empty, unfulfilled. You're missing something that your society says you need, your biology says you need, your aspiration says you need, and that's what it feels like. You actually feel incomplete. And why? Not only, but just, and it's not a bad thing. It seems like a reasonable thing. If you know the Old Testament, all the way back in Genesis, God said, have children, be fruitful, and multiply. And this thing that you, without which you don't feel complete, you almost feel like, come on, God, you said we could have those things. You promised us these things. It's incomplete. So my wife will make food at home, and we'll cook and stuff, and you guys know the movie Ratatouille? Okay. I'm not going there. You know how there's two rats, Remy, and when he eats, there's these beautiful swirling colors. He can just sense it all. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? Stop pointing at people. But yeah, that whole thing. You get that? Remember his brother eating garbage? Just brown. And that's me. I have eaten stuff, and Karen walks by at home and goes, what's that smell? Oh, it's delicious. She wants something. She's like, this is rotten. Tastes fine to me. So I'm pretty kind of food dense, if you will. Now, there's certain dishes, whether it's dumplings, whether it's certain salads, whether it's certain things, I just eat. But my kids are like, where's the sauce? Where's the dressing? Where's that thing that you mix with the little onions and the tongue and different things? And where's that stuff? Now, to some people, you just can't eat certain foods without the right stuff. It's wrong. You know, I'm like, aren't you hungry? Yeah. Why don't you eat? Stop complaining and just eat. Because there's no sauce. Mama's making the sauce. Well, come on. That's like, how long is it going to take the sauce? I don't care. I want the sauce. Okay, that's fine. But that's what it feels like. You will forestall something that you want because you know without it, you're incomplete. If you want to know what you're waiting for, whether you want to admit it or not, what's that thing that you deep down sort of think that if you had, your life would be fulfilled? That if you had, your life would be full. That may not even be a bad thing. It may be a wonderful thing. It may be a good thing. God may indeed want you to have it. He may indeed give it to you. But that thing, whatever that is, a job, an aspiration, an experience, a relationship, whatever, that thing is the thing you're waiting for. And that thing is a thing that without which you might feel so incomplete, you are moved to tears. That's what makes waiting so hard. You move to tears because it's not like I'm not trying to be whiny or complaining or unreasonable. That thing, I genuinely feel like I'm just incomplete without it. Now, we're not talking again about the attitudes, about being content in God. We're not talking about, oh, with Jesus, that's all we need. And there are good teachings for this. But let's lean into this. Nowhere is Hannah at all ever criticized for her deep yearning for this object. And I think we should acknowledge that. Yes, Christians are quick to say, you should be content with what the Lord has given you. Yes, you should trust in God's plan. That's fine. But actually, no one says that in this passage. There's an affirmation here that part of why we weep is because deep down, that thing we want could be good. And I think that's why we weep. Part of the reason. So first of all, why might we weep as we wait for the Lord, as we wait in God on something? Because that thing we're waiting for, without which we feel incomplete. Now, what makes it harder? So you're already saying, Pastor Enoch, this thing without which we feel incomplete, this thing without which we feel unfulfilled in this life, you're going to tell me things make it harder? Yeah, at least two things make it harder. First of all, probably the generic thing everyone can relate to is, what makes it harder is reminders that you do not have it. When you look around, reminders that you do not have it. In this case, there are several annual sacrifices that they were to go to, quote unquote, the temple. Now, this is not the main temple in Jerusalem because it actually hadn't been built yet, but actually the word temple here refers to any of the various regional worship sites. And the closest site that they could go to was Shiloh, about 16 miles away from Ramah. So this journey would involve Elkanah bringing his household, himself, his animals that he would give to the sacrifice, his servants, and his wives and the children, and they would go. And due to the way the offering was made, as you make an offering to the Lord, you could take some of that offering and you would give it to your family, and that would be your feast. That would be what you ate. Now imagine this. Peninnah, her name means ruby, precious stone. She's there, and as they make the sacrifice, you know, Elkanah brings the sacrifice and the food over, gives his wife Peninnah a portion, gives a portion to her next son, to her father or daughter, to furthermore, this whole area, a bunch of people. And then he makes a sacrifice, and has food. And over on this side of the room, it's just Hannah. There's no kids. There's no noisy children. There's no young adults or teenagers trying to, you know, help. It's just kind of sad. It's just her. This was a painful reminder. Aside from the day-to-day activities of the household of ancient Israel, this is a painful reminder as they go to worship of her incompleteness. Now, on top of that, you had Peninnah apparently maybe started taking it out on her. She apparently provoked her, irritated her, and this was so difficult. So take a look here. 1 Samuel, chapter 1, verse 3. Now, this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, this was like the high priest there, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. We're talking, just sounds like a big family to me. But to Hannah, all by herself, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. So just understand, maybe that first year, you know, they went to the Lord together. It's just, you know, just she, Hannah, and Elkanah. No kids yet. But the second year, still no kids. By the third year, maybe that's when Peninnah entered the story. And maybe that first year, Hannah, Elkanah, and Peninnah with a baby showed up. And they walked and they went and they journeyed the 16 miles east of Shiloh. And they offered sacrifice. And Elkanah gave food to Hannah, his wife, to Peninnah, his wife, and to her first child. But the year after, maybe there would be a second child. Maybe a few years later, there would be twins. Or maybe a few years later. So eventually, year after year after year, this side of the wedding, if you know what I'm talking about, just gets bigger and bigger. And this side is just year after year, grievously irritated. The Hebrew is thundered and thundered and just mocked her. This is a painful reminder, and no thanks to her, any kindness from the rival. The Hebrew word rival, probably because Hannah could not produce children, so Elkanah had to have children to carry on his name and take care of the household and the property, and so became her rival. These are painful reminders. On top of the fact that you have clearly sort of a malicious intent from her rival to remind her that she is alone, of her barrenness. Interestingly, that it's at worship that she has this reminder. If we actually took this modern example today, bless you, of children, you know, if you go to work and you want to have a kid, you and your spouse trying to have a kid or something, you don't have a kid, you don't get reminders at work. Maybe once in a while, they have it's a boy, it's a girl, little balloons or fake, you know, candy cigars or things at the workplace. But you know where you really see everybody, all the babies? It's church. I mean, again, I don't know what you're waiting for. You could be waiting for a job, clarity, promotion, direction, or relationship. You could be waiting for a kid, and this could be really difficult. And you know, church. Oh, another announcement in the bulletin of another family having a baby. I know we should be grateful. We should be happy. We should rejoice. But it's so hard. Used to love working in the nursery because I love taking care of the babies. Now it's so hard because every time I hold a baby, I go, come on, Lord, why can't I have one of these? And that's what waiting is like. Waiting feels like it's so hard, moves us to tears, because without which we feel incomplete. And then there's the reminders. But we're still on point two. Not only do these reminders make us so hard and move us to tears, and you'll see that. You're just doing your random thing, all of a sudden you start crying because something in your environment reminds you. You know, I'm going to be ashamed, but I think I have to say this. One of the other ways that is so difficult to make waiting is the insensitivity of our spiritual leaders. I'm going to say that. What makes waiting so hard, especially for people who trust in God, is the insensitivity. This is like point 2B of our spiritual leaders. If you're like those points, 2A, reminders, 2B, you're welcome. Insensitivity. Now, you have to understand this, because Hannah then, after the feast, after eating, goes over to worship and comes down and prays. Now, she's praying, so Mark, the text says she's praying in her heart, and so she's not speaking out loud, but her lips are moving. Now, you have to understand, Eli's about to call her, you know, a drunk, but you have to understand two things that make Eli reasonable. First of all, most prayers then were uttered out loud. It was very common. The primary form of prayer was to be this out loud prayer. And you see it today. You can go to Jerusalem, the Wailing Wall, or other places, and when people pray, they're praying like many people praying out loud. Secondly, this is the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. There was, shall I say, wine flowing. It was not uncommon for a priest to see, like, dude, are you drunk? You know, it's like, you know, we do a lot of weddings at our church, and maybe because a lot of them have Asian backgrounds, they're not really, you know, inebriated as much because, you know, weddings, maybe they're not drinking it. But all my Caucasian friend pastors, all my white pastor friends, literally, there's always a drunk aunt or a drunk uncle at every wedding before the service. Okay, so this is like a normal thing. It's a happy occasion. Again, I'm just quoting what they say to you. So it's really common. Okay, so I've only seen it once. Anyway, so this is Eli saying something reasonable. Let me put to the point. Eli is not the bad guy here per se. He's saying something reasonable. But reasonable though it may be, understandable though it may be, it lacked sensitivity. Take a look. Verse 9. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Verse 12, as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. Verse 14, this is actually a poem. In the original Hebrew, it's set apart as a poetic lines. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink. Now, again, this is a very nuanced thing. I'm going to say a few more things about this. Remember I said at the beginning, whenever they say there's a woman and she didn't have kids, she's going to have kids, right? And the Bible says, okay, that doesn't happen necessarily all the time. And so in that normal story, if you kind of know, if you have some Bible background, you can think of the other stories, but if not, that's fine. There's some sort of barrenness, there's a sadness, and then eventually there's a kid. But in the middle, there's an annunciation. There's an angelic messenger or a prophet or the Lord himself speaks. And usually that divine messenger says something positive and insightful and you're going to have a child. You know, you're going to have a child even though you're 100 years old. You're going to have a child even though you're 90 years old. You're going to give birth. You're going to have a child even though you've been barren all these years. In fact, you're going to have a child and your cousin's going to have a child. All these types of sayings. Therefore, Eli the priest in this annunciation birth scene, this what the theologians call this type, this motif, if you will, Eli is actually the voice of the divine messenger. But he's kind of an oafish divine messenger. Okay? Now, having said that, this text alone would be probably inappropriate to have a negative impression of Eli. However, throughout the whole book of 1 Samuel, he clearly is portrayed as lacking in his spiritual leadership role. I mean, I'm not trying to come down on him, but that's the portrayal of Scripture. If you were to read later on, there's some things he says and does, and of course, the way he trains his sons who are priests. So Eli is sort of this bungling, oafish, well-meaning, but in some ways ineffectual spiritual leader. And he sees this woman. She's down there on the floor. Maybe she's mumbling. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. All these people are in town. And most people pray out loud. So he says to her in verse, recorded in the scripture, why are you drunk? Stop drinking wine. To someone who has come to worship and someone who's trying to tell God their sorrows, I think one of the most difficult things to hear is someone they trust as their spiritual leader say something that, honestly speaking, is not incorrect, but was probably insensitive. That can break you. I've had enough years of ministry now that I can share stories, and it's hard to trace. But I think the thing that easily stands out in my mind, I have an experience like this, and I'm the deliverer of that spiritually insensitive word. So a lot of times if we were in Boston or back in LA, people will come to our churches because they're in college and they're looking and they get invested for a few years. But then they have some issues, you know, my boyfriend or girlfriend goes to that church, what should I do? Or like my parents, they're not Christian, but I want them to come to church and they might go to that church, so what should I do? And one of the things that we have found useful to say is, as your spiritual leader, as your pastor, if God's calling you to another church, you do not need to feel guilty. This is important. Chinese Heritage Churches, they're sort of a volunteer to the rapture. If you volunteer, you can never leave kind of thing, okay? All right, I hope we're trying to undo that here, hopefully. But there's a sense of that. So sometimes they know they want to go to that church because my parents, they don't believe in God. I want them to hear the gospel. I want them to have a hope of heaven. I want them to have hope in God. And they have friends at that church. And so sometimes with their, I don't know if they want to hear this, but eventually we'll say, you know, if God's calling you to this other church, you know, you don't have to stay. You don't need my permission. In fact, I'm not giving you permission. I'm saying you should do what the Lord is calling you to do. And I would say every time up to that point, that advice was actually very critical because I think they did feel guilty to leave. They felt like they couldn't. However, every time I'd given that word, it always been to someone younger than me. Not someone who'd spent decades pouring out their life to a church. The one time I said to someone older than me, it did not go well. Because I think I was too young and immature or just naive to understand. You know, it's one thing to be a college student and serve actively for years, or a young adult, serve actively, even your childhood. It's another thing to serve for decades and then to have your pastor, I would still say, give sound, logical advice. But I think it was insensitive. And this person was so discouraged. One of my greatest disappointments of myself in ministry. If you're waiting on God and you feel like it's incomplete without this, and you have all these reminders, honestly, what tips so many people who go to church over the edge is their spiritual leader, their Sunday school teacher, their pastor, their small group leader, their spiritual parents, says something that's actually legitimately true, but clearly insensitive. And that waiting, that bitter, weeping waiting, everyone's a tipping point. So if I could repent and confess on behalf of all spiritual leaders in the Christian church throughout history, I would. But that won't change anything. And I can't on behalf of those. We all have to learn this. But I'm just saying, this is a point which would make Hannah. If Hannah got up and said, you know what? I don't think I'm going to come to these annual sacrifices anymore. I just come and all I get is like, I get this double portion of food, but that whole side is just laughing and eating and feasting. And on top of that, I come to pray. I come to pray to God, tell him all that's on my heart. And then the priest comes and says, why are you drunk? Forget it. And people have given up, maybe not the Christian faith, but they've definitely given up church, Christian community. Because waiting is so hard when you feel like the thing you're waiting for leaves you incomplete. And to have that reminder so painfully, so consistently, and then to have someone that you sort of trust and look up to as a spiritual leader say something just insensitive, that's tough. Now, I may be a pastor, but I've also had pastors say things like that to me, so I can imagine a little bit of what it might be like. It's hard. So, in light of how difficult this is, in light of how we sometimes make it worse or it's harder, what do we do? What can be done? Which leads us to point three. What this passage says, I think, is the healthiest thing someone can do in such a situation. You don't have to be a Christian to do this. You don't even have to be a Christian to believe this. But this is, I think, is true across the board. But here in this text, the healthiest thing you can do, when you just like, you're waiting for something, you feel incomplete. And again, I don't know what you've been waiting for. This is like sermon number eight. That thing you've been waiting for, sermon number one, you may be done or you forgot about it. Some of you, this is sermon number eight, and you're still waiting. And actually, 8 weeks is nothing compared to how long you've been waiting. Because God knows, I don't know, but God knows what you've been waiting for with tears. So what is the healthiest thing? Let's take a look here. Because the healthiest thing is sort of this play on words that Hannah does. Eli has just suggested, are you drunk? Have you been drinking in? Have you been pouring all that wine down your throat? But Hannah turns it around and says, no, sir, good Lord. Very humble, very gracious response. She is more gracious than I would be if someone just called me a drunk while I was praying to God. She says, I'm not pouring the drink into me. I'm pouring my heart out to the Lord in prayer. Would you take a look here? Pick it up in verse 14. Verse 14 says this, and Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. This is the third point. There is no peace without prayer. There is no peace. The person who believes in God will never experience God's peace without going through the activity, the spiritual journey, the exercise of pouring that out in laborious detail before the Lord. In counseling, we'll often say this: if you've got a great pain to someone and you just need to let your heart out to them, this isn't about like sort of just sort of like slandering them to their face, but just pouring their things out. And this is also very important if the person that you want to say those to has passed away, is no longer with us. So sometimes we'll have them go and write a letter. If you had all these emotions, write a letter. Don't edit it. Don't revise it. Just start writing. Go into a room all by yourself, type or write it out. Just all the things you want to say to this person. In fact, you probably shouldn't say a lot of them because maybe they're not true or they're too hurtful. But you got to pour it out. And we say this to the Lord too. We say this to people before the Lord. Why have you just have you just been fully honest with God and tell him how bitter, how upset, how resentful, how hurt, how disappointed, how discouraged, how empty, how broken, how low you are? Pour out your heart. There is no peace without pouring out your heart in prayer. God's a big God. Again, this is not saying, so just go shout at God, disrespect God. They're not saying this. But there's definitely pouring out her bitter weeping before the Lord. This is the call. This is the healthiest thing. I know people, including myself, we've shared, if we're Christians, we've shared our prayer request to all these people. Everyone we can talk to, this is breaking my heart. Would you pray for this? I'm waiting on God for this. Would you pray? We've told our pastor, our friends, our small group leader. We've told the guest preacher, pray for me. All these things. But you know what I've realized sometimes? They've actually never prayed it themselves. Not to the degree that they've shared it. They've shared more in their small group about how life is so difficult and they're waiting on God. They've spent 20 minutes unpacking this experience, but they've never actually unpacked it to the Lord in prayer. You can share with me, your pastor, your friend. You can share it with someone else, your spouse, your brother, your sister, your parents. But you got to share it with the Lord. You need to pour it out to the Lord. There is no peace without pouring out all of that to the Lord in prayer. That is the single most healthiest thing. Sometimes counseling in my office goes literally like this. Have you ever actually told all this to God? You just spent 2 hours telling me this. Yeah? Have you ever told that to other people? Yeah, I've told a few people. Okay. Do you pray about this? Oh, yeah, all the time. Have you ever prayed like the way you just did now? What do you mean? Like, you just spent 2 hours telling me. Do you feel a little better? Yeah, I feel actually a lot better telling you because it's good to have someone to listen. Okay. Maybe, rather than spending 2 hours telling me, you should spend some time telling your Heavenly Father. But he already knows. That's not the point. We never pray to inform God. We pray to allow God form us. The act of saying it verbally, maybe even out loud. And there are times I'll say, you know, this is a thing you got to pray out loud. Or at the very least, move your lips like Hannah did. Because sometimes your prayer talk in your head is so fast, so blur, just God, I'm just, there's like, I'm really upset. As opposed to really articulating how life feels so hard. Why, God? Why? I mean, she's got so many kids. Can I even have one? She's grievously irritating me and mocking me. Do you not see this? If you give me a son, I'll give him back to you, God. Bargaining with God, making a vow. All that. On top of that, she's got reminders, and the high priest is like kind of insensitive. This is just, no one understands. You know why no one understands? Because maybe you haven't poured out to the one person who would truly understand. Your Heavenly Father. What is the healthiest thing you can do? When you're just waiting so much that you're just full of tears. Friends, brothers and sisters, pour it out. Sometimes that someone says, I just want to share with you. I say, you know, you share with me enough. Why don't you just pray it out loud? I will listen. And as you pray to God, I'm pretty sure I will learn. I'll be able to hear and just get those details. And they'll share with me in fairly controlled, composed manner. They practice it, they explain it. But the second they start really sort of facing or telling God, the tears come out. I'm just sitting there. Actually, I'm not learning much because I'm just sitting there holding their shoulder or maybe patting their shoulder, just waiting for the tears. And there are a lot of tears because they've never poured it out to God. So, why do we wait to the point that we move to tears? Why do we wait till the point where we're weeping? Because the thing that we are waiting for, without which we just feel incomplete. And it might even be a legitimate good thing. Not only does it feel incomplete, man, we're getting reminders of it, and our spiritual leaders are sort of officially insensitive of it, you know, like giving you a theological answer, which is correct and true, but really not what I need right now. I've been guilty of that millions of times. Any teacher, advisor, mentor, anyone in that role, that's an occupational hazard. You're going to be learning the art of timing when to say things and what to say things. Do you want a theological response, or just want someone to just weep with you? So what's the healthiest thing we can do? Pour out your heart to God. If you don't pray when you're just like stuffed up and totally repressed and all these emotions are there, when will you? If you don't turn to God at that moment, when? If not then perhaps never. So that's the healthiest activity, which leads us to the fourth point. Where is our hope in all this? This is really artful in the Hebrew author. This is, I just think, genius. Because there is a key phrase here, after which it says, Hannah, her face was no longer sad. That's key. Isn't that the point? You know, she left back to her home, her face no longer sad. And we're going to see this here. Pick it up here. Let's pick it up here in verse 16, where Hannah responds to Eli, wondering if she's drunk. Verse 16, Hannah says this, "Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Now, that's really important, but guess what happens next? Now, by the way, if you know Hebrew narrative structure, which I'm sure we all do, there's a prologue, the beginning, there's rising tension in the conflict, then there's the resolution of that tension, then there's something called the epilogue, or the denouement, or the conclusion. If you read the Bible, both Old and New Testament narrative, like stories, like historical accounts, there's this part of the beginning, you know, just background. That's the whole, there's this man, O'Connor, he was born from these guys, and he had, you know, a couple wives. Then there's the actual crisis and tension. Hannah he loved. He had no kids. Then there's something called rising tension. Not only does she have no kids, the other rival had like tons of kids and mocked her. And then there's the resolution of the tension. And then after the resolution, there's an epilogue, the postlude, if you will. You would think that the resolution from not having a son is having a son. That is not this release of the tension. That is not what triggers Hannah to basically go away with no longer sad face. She's now had this exchange with Eli, who at first assumed she might have been drunk, and now she's been given some truth to think about and some hope to gain, and then her face was no longer sad. After her face was no longer sad, by the way, just so you know, by the way, verse 19, there was early in the morning and worshiped the Lord before the Lord. Then they went back to the house of Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her, and in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord," because the word Samuel is a pun on asking God. This is really important, because the average person today, me, the modern sensible, the sensibilities of modern Christians is, how was her face no longer sad? Because God assured her that he would give her a son. Or how did Hannah go away better off? Because she got her son. Or how do you come back from your doctor feeling bad? I got the pill I wanted. I got the medicine I wanted. How do you feel? Why are you not sad coming back from your interview? Because I was offered the job. We associate the removal of the sadness and bitterness by the fulfillment of our desire. That is not what happens here. It would be a very different story if, and Hannah went away, and in due time she had a son, and then Hannah was no longer sad. But what this story is so artfully explaining is this. Through some exchange of some principle, or some truth, or some light that went on, or something that clicked in her head, she went away no longer sad. And the story could end right there, because that was the tension. Well, her husband said, "Why are you so sad?" And then, by the way, afterwards, she did have a kid, but that's not the point. It's almost comical. Oh, she did have a kid, and we're going to get to him. That's like the whole point of the book. First Samuel, okay, the name Samuel. But that's really not the point of this story. That's not the point of the waiting. What is the hope that led so that Hannah would no longer be sad, even though she didn't have a kid yet, even though she wouldn't even had intercourse with her husband to even conceive, even right there? We take this again, picking up here. In verse 17, then Eli answered, go in peace, which don't spiritualize. That just means bye. Farewell. And the God, it's like, oh, it's like farewell. It's like, how do you do? It's just go in peace. And the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. And then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. What is the hope in the midst of waiting? And it's this, that when you pour out your heart to God, He hears you. When you pour out your heart to God, this good Father, this loving Creator, this all-knowing, beloved Redeemer, He heard you. If your hope is in getting what you want, then you will be disappointed many times in life. Parents will disappoint you, employers will disappoint you, spouses and lovers will disappoint you. If you tie in your fulfillment to getting the thing you want, then you can either be, you know, a hedonist, selfish person that gets everything you want, and that's how you'll be fulfilled, or you can be sort of a nihilist and says, don't believe in any desires, which some of our religions of this world does. But how is it that the Christian can yearn for something good and yet not get it and still go away not sad? With this simple, profound, life-changing truth, God heard you. And unless you pour out your heart to God, He won't hear you because you haven't asked, you haven't shared, you haven't told Him. Whenever this passage says the Lord remembered her, remembering is not like, Hannah, what's her name? Okay, guys, go give her a kid. It's not remember and that forgetting. The Hebrew sense of remember is to bring to the forefront and attention and to give special attention to. If you don't ask God and you get what you want, why would you see it from the hand of God? You know, we do this with little children. Oh, I like that. I got that. You get a new birthday gift or some food or treat or something. And before they put that thing in their mouth, assuming it's edible or whatever, what do you say? Thank you. The point is not the kid. The kid, really, you don't want the kid happy because they got that thing. You want the kid to kind of grow healthy because there are people in this child's life that will provide for her, that care for her, that want to love her. The great hope is not that you get what you want, but that God heard you. You may go on into your life in peace. And may the Lord of God grant you your petition and her humble attitude, this graciousness. This woman was just accused. She was praying some of the deepest prayers of her life. And the spiritual leader of that whole region said, are you drinking, dude? Like, what's wrong with you? And she is so gracious and humble and focused on God. She said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. And she went away not sad. If you say, God, unless you give me that, I will never be happy again. The worst thing God could do is give you that. Let me say that again. If you say, God, unless you give me this, I will never be happy again. I will never be complete. The worst thing God can do is give you that. You know why? Because now this is God. This is what you live for. This is your purpose in life. And we all know how difficult it is to live or be married to someone whose thing in life is their job, whose thing in life is their own pleasure, whose thing in life is this dream, which inherently drives people to be focused on their own personal things. The best thing God can do to give you hope, He hears you. Your petition has not gone unnoticed. And here's this key thing. The resolution is not that she's not sad, but she's no longer bitter. The word here translated, this is a really critical word, and a lot of the translations seem to do it differently, but verse 8, when Elkanah, her husband, kind of an insensitive statement, if you stop and think about it for a second. Elkanah, her husband, said, "Hannah, why do you weep? Seriously, you don't know why I'm crying? I mean, like, look at all the kids. I'm just by here by myself. Okay, why do you weep, and why don't you eat the food that I've given you? And why is your heart sad?" The only parallel in the Old Testament is Deuteronomy chapter 10, I think 10, 15. And in there, it says, why do you give to the Lord grudgingly? That verb, bad, is not a sad heart. It's a bad heart. It's a grudging, resentful heart. Elkanah is not saying, why are you in pain? Because it's obvious. Why aren't you eating? Because it's obvious. He's saying, why are you resentful? And it's the resentment that kills us. It's the resentment that poisons us. It's not the lack of having a child. It's the resentment, the bitterness, the poison. I've drank that. I poured that poison on people around me. It kills. But if the Lord hears, then it says the woman went away and she ate. This is really key. Penaniah had her food. She's eating it. And Elkanah put the double portion before Hannah. Don't miss this. This double portion of food is the sacrifice to the Lord. And if it's the festival of booths, it's to celebrate his faithfulness and his provision. And he puts her food here. I know you don't have children, but I love you. I'm going to give you a double portion of God's blessing. And instead of eating this food, which is given in worship of God, she goes away and prays. And when God says to her, "I heard your prayer," guess what? She comes back and eats. No, she doesn't just eat. She comes back and worships. Eating that food, receiving from the hand of God, that's worship. And as she worships and reminds herself with every bite, as she's eating this food, maybe the whole family's sitting over there, all these children, but as she eats this food, she remembers, yes, God provides, God loves me. I don't understand his ways. I may not like his plan, but he is God. And she worships and she eats, and her face was no longer sad. Oh, and by the way, she does have a kid. But that's really not the main thing. What are you waiting for that has ever moved you to tears? Honestly, some of you, maybe you don't relate to having tears. You just don't cry. Or maybe in your experience thus far, young or old, you just haven't been to that point. If that's true, maybe you've just been very blessed. But I think in a room this size with this many people, a lot of us, I think, can relate to waiting and wanting and having these painful reminders. And then no one at church understands. You, my small group leader, Sunday school teacher, counselor, they just don't get it. Well, then pour out your heart to God. And remember, he hears you, he knows you, and then come back and worship him. And the only reason we can do this is because this is Christ. He's modeled this for us. Christ came to earth to serve and love humanity, to show us the life he kind of lived. And in doing so, not only was that hard to leave, you know, heaven and then take on this limited human form, then you have people like that are like telling him he's a heretic, telling him he's lost his mind. His own family thought he was crazy a couple of times. And then to culminate his earthly ministry, his own best friends betray him and run away from him and abandon him. And still, he says, "Not my will, but yours be done. I'd rather not have to face this Roman cross, but that's your will." And so for the joy set before Christ, endured the cross. The joy. The joy was not, "Okay, God, now that the cross is done, Father, I can feel better." No, it says he had a joy in the cross. And he doesn't ask us to do anything that he has not already done for you. As you wait, know that weeping is normal. Weeping is healthy. Weeping might be the most appropriate thing. And as you wait, know that the Lord hears you when you pour out your heart to him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you would help us be a church family. It's hard, whether it's our cultural background or Asian, maybe some of our Asian background or culture or personality. We're not really prone to tears. But perhaps as we worship you, not just today, but in the future, maybe we'll take the opportunity after the closing song, after the benediction, after the people make their way out, we just stay in our chairs and pray. Maybe we stay in our chairs and weep. Maybe someone near us or maybe a brother or sister in Christ sees us and doesn't come to give us advice that may be insensitive, but just wishes us that the Lord would hear our prayers. The purpose of this message is not to tell us we're going to get what we want, Lord. I think the purpose is to remind us you hear. You do not tell us to stop crying, for you know better why we're crying than anyone else. Rather, you help us to see that our hope is not in the thing that we're lacking, as good as it may be. Help us to see, God, our hope is in you. That's so hard. That's so difficult. Only you can do in our hearts. But we pray that you will. In Jesus' name, amen.